If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're looking at the fifth of the wonderful elements of walking in the Spirit of God this morning. And this morning we're going to see in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the quickening power of the Spirit of God. I was deeply impressed this week as I pondered the implications of what's happening in our world demographically. We talk about the resurgence of growth and population around the world and the explosion of young people. It's not the young people that are exploding in population size. It's the senior citizens. There are 76 million senior citizens in America today. In the next 10 to 15 years, there'll be 100 million senior citizens in America. There will soon be 700 people in excess of the age of 100 that will be here and many more nationwide. It's just astounding to think about what's going on in the world. In fact, I'll read to you in just a moment, it's probably one of the biggest concerns for the financial planners of the European community, what they're going to do with their senior citizens that are living into their 80s, 90s, and 100s on these massive European pensions. In fact, Italy is going to go broke, according to their treasurer, paying for the seniors. But all that aside, we're continuing our study of walking in the Spirit. The fifth element that we ponder in Romans 8 is the power of the Holy Spirit to quicken our mortal bodies. You say, what does that have to do with senior citizens? Well, I want to take you on a journey to a rest home and explain to you what the Spirit of God can do. At the beginning of our century, it was about the year 1904, Mrs. Sevilla Martin experienced firsthand the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. The occasion was when she went on visitation. She tried to minister to some shut-ins who had no family, no friends, because all their friends had passed away, so they were quite literally all alone on earth. They were never visited. No one ever stopped by their nursing home. It was a dark and dreary convalescent facility that she arrived at on a cold and rainy, wintry day. Heading down the hall, she found the room where this couple had lived that she had promised her friends she would look them up and visit them so they would at least have one visitor that year. As she entered the tiny room, there lay before her an aged man, an aged woman. Their bodies were emaciated. They were both twisted with arthritis. And as she looked around the room, it was, other than them, empty, flowerless, cardless, sterile, white, nothing. But instantly, what struck Sevilla Martin was the inescapable glow of this man and of this woman in their hospital beds. The expressions of their quiet strength and serenity made Mrs. Martin immediately ask them, "What is it?" she says. "How do you fight off depression with such limitations, living in loneliness, having constant pain?" With that, the elderly woman began by casting her glance out the window. And as she looked out the window, she said these words triumphantly. She said, "How can I be discouraged when my heavenly Father has his eye on those sparrows? Every time I see them, I know he cares for me." Well, those words burned into the heart of Sevilla Martin. And from her journal where those words were jotted down, she later wrote a poem which the next year, the year 1905, became a song which was born at R.A. Torrey's London Crusade. That song has blessed countless multitudes as an unknown woman in a rest home's testimony to the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. That song has lived on through these wonderful words. And the title of the poem, which you all know, is "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And this is what Sevilla Martin wrote from her rest home visit and her encounter with a man and a woman who were living in the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. And the chorus again. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. What made that nameless woman in a dead-end rest home radiate with such joy? What made that aged, emaciated, pain-twisted body man radiate with serenity and joy? It was the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. And Sevilla Martin could not resist their joy and their peace, which flowed from their lives, because they had said yes to the Spirit of God. They had said, yes, though the mortal body be perishing, yet inwardly my spirit can be renewed, and I can have the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 10 and 11, and especially as I read these verses, when we get to the end of verse 11, I want you to note the powerful implication. It doesn't just say spiritual lives will be touched. It says that the Spirit of God will quicken our mortal bodies. We do not have to drag on and live kind of worn out, just dragging along limp lives. The Spirit of God wants to touch our mortal bodies with quickening power, so that though they waste away, and though they become weaker and weaker, yet inwardly the treasure of the Spirit of God, quickened and renewed, flows out to people's lives. I'll be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. It says this, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Let's bow before our quickening Spirit of God. Oh, Father, thank you for promising through the sacrifice of your Son that your Spirit would quicken our mortal bodies. Some of us are so aware of how mortal they are, how earthly they are, how weak they are. They are like a clay pot that is cracking, that is breaking, that is wasting away. We're more aware of it every day as things don't work like they used to work, and they don't work at all, as the pains, as the discomforts, as the weaknesses are besetting us. We look around us, we see a world that is graying, a world that is getting older than at any time in the history of this planet. There are more aged people that are living on this planet longer and longer. And Father, we see the despair. Even the hospitals of this town have person after person coming who have committed or tried to commit suicide, because they're bleak, they're despairing, their lives are wasting away, the pain is racking them. We have nationally known figures who kill people because they don't want to live any longer. Lord, what a time for us to experience and to radiate the quickening power of your Spirit, that though our outward bodies perish, yet inwardly you wish to renew us and remind us that if you know every time a sparrow hops on the ground, if you know the number and have given a specific number to every hair on our head, then how much more do you care for us? This morning I pray that we would learn what the quickening power of your Spirit can mean to every day of our life. And if you tarry, and if we linger on this world, and if we live in the next 10 to 15 to 20 years, when there will be more senior citizens on this planet than ever in history, how I pray that we will be those who live with a glow from heaven, and that we will not allow ourselves to go the way of discouragement and depression in this world, but that we will live in the quickening power of your Spirit. Teach us from your word, we pray this morning. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The quickening power of the Spirit of God, and in my Bible I have it underlined if you've never noted this, because so often we separate the work of the Spirit of God into only the spiritual realm, and we don't think about how He wants to come in and impact our bodies. I guess it's because there are those that are so emphasizing that. In fact, I went into the Get and Go this week, and I noticed that there's still something left over from some fundraiser for muscular dystrophy, and people wrote on it, you know, the business that was sponsoring, and one of them said, and I thought it was very curious, it was the muscular dystrophy fundraiser, and it said, "Jesus came to destroy muscular dystrophy." I thought, isn't it interesting that's the message people get, that Jesus came to destroy disease. Jesus didn't come to destroy disease. He came to destroy the power of the evil one that brought death to our mortal bodies. And He has come to give us spiritual life, but as a side benefit, He quickens our mortal bodies. And though we might have muscular dystrophy or MS or just cancer or old age or whatever, He came to let the inward man be filled with the treasure of the Spirit of God so that we can have a quickening power. Let me describe what I mean by that. Because what God has offered us here is the quickening, verse 11, filling with life of our mortal bodies. That is the quickening power that woman and that man who were in that rest home almost 100 years ago experienced. It would not be wise if we began to start saying that quickening power should dispel colds and allergies and everything else and arthritic pain. But what it does is it gives us the strength to live through arthritis, allergies, cancer, senility, whatever comes upon us. If the Lord tarries, each of us are going to grow old in a world that has never existed quite in the form it is today. See, what do you mean by that? Well, let me read from the U.S. News and World Report 2 months ago, the cover story, March 1st. This is what the cover, and if you remember, it was one of the, it showed a satellite picture of the Earth, or actually it's probably a space shuttle picture of the Earth, and it had gray hair on the planet, and it had kind of a downward turned face, you know, kind of like sick and you know, real glum. And that's what the Earth looked like. And the title was, "The World Turns Gray." The secondary title was, "How Global Aging Will Challenge the World's Economic Well-Being." And here's what Philip Longman says. "There is a new problem for mankind." We've talked, you know, previous issues talked about the atomic problem, then it talked about the ecological problem, then it talked about the, you know, the solar flare problem coming up in the next year, the year 2000. So here's the new problem, global aging. Next year, that's the year 2000, for the first time in history, people over 60 will outnumber kids 14 or younger. First time in history, recorded history. In the industrial countries. What's even more startling, he says, is the population of the third world, while still comparatively youthful, is aging faster than that of the rest of the world. In France, for example, it took 140 years for the proportion of the population of 65 and older to double from 9% to 18%. But in China, the same feat took just 34 years. In other words, for the seniors, the 65 and up, to double in their percent of the population. In Venezuela, it only took 22 years. And what it says is, this fellow continues, the developed world at least got rich before it got old. The third world, the trend is reversed. The people are getting old before they get rich. You see, what do you mean by that? Well, the stories in this article are enough to make you cry. It talked about in Africa, what's hit, and how so many people are dying of AIDS there, and primarily men, young and old, are dying of AIDS, and so it's leaving this whole vast amount of older women to support orphans, because their parents have died of AIDS. And it says these people are in their 60s and 70s and they're working in the fields because there's no money to pay for these children. Well, this article continues. That means trouble. For one thing, the cost of supporting a burgeoning elderly population just multiplying will place enormous strains on the world economy. Instead of there being more workers to support each retiree, which was the case when birth rates were rising, there will be fewer. Instead of markets growing, they will shrink in large parts of our globe. Economists define a recession as two or more consecutive quarters of declining gross domestic product. Yet, Peterson, in his new book, The Gray Dawn, in the world's richest and most productive countries, the number of working-age people will be dropping well over 1% a year, starting in the new millennium. You realize that? It's just going to be going like this. And what it is now, there are three workers working for every person in retirement. By 2010, there'll be two people working for everyone in retirement. And by 2025, there'll be a one-for-one ratio. There will be as many people working as there are retired. Can you imagine the tension that will go on when those people are driving to work and looking at the people not working and saying, one half of every dollar I make is going to support you? You think it's tense now. Imagine the conflict going on. Well, even assuming healthy increases in productivity, such a continuing contraction, the workforce will mean that in the workforce will mean decades of declining economic output. You say, what does that mean to me? Well, in the USA, we currently have 273 million people alive. 56 million are seniors. But that's only one-fifth of our population. That's manageable. In 10 years, the number will rise to one-fourth. In 20 years, one-third. And if you count the little ones, it'll be an even one-third little people, one-third working people, one-third old people. That's unacceptable in our culture. You know, that reminds me of what one poet wrote. Edna St. Vincent Millay said, "Life must go on, I just can't remember why." That captures the world system, a cloudy perspective on life and its purpose. And if we as Christians don't see that God wants us to flourish when we're young, He wants us to flourish when we're working, and He wants us to flourish in what are called the golden years, and not take the world's gloomy perspective. What if we're running out of gas? What if we're starting to find life is getting uphill? What if it's getting tough? What if we're starting to think it's too late and we're too old to change and we can't overcome? Well, that's what the quickening power of the Spirit of God is all about. I don't think Longfellow was a particularly noted spiritual sage, but he did write something about the aging process that I think is so interesting. Longfellow wrote these great words: "It's too late. Nothing's too late. Cato learned Greek at 80. Sophocles wrote his grand Oedipus, and Simonides bore off the prize verse from his composers, each after they passed the year of fourscore. And Theophrastus at 40 and 10 had begun his Characters of Men. Chaucer at Woodstock with Nightingales at 60 wrote his Canterbury Tales. Goethe at Weimar toiling to the last completed Faust when 80 years were past. What then? Shall we sit idly down and say the night has come and it's no longer day? For age is opportunity no less than youth itself, though in another dress. And as evening twilight fades away, the sky is filled with stars invisible by day." What are some of the great accomplishments that those who are far along in years have done? Personally, I think of Titian. If you've ever seen the works that he painted, especially in the Renaissance period, at 98, he painted his greatest picture of all times, the Battle at Lepanto. At 98, he was painting world-class pictures. Galileo was 73 when he made his greatest discovery that we remember him for. Socrates was 80 when he learned to play and learned to perform in music. George Mueller, at the age of 90, started expanding his orphanages. He already was caring at 90 for 1,500 children and praying for their food every day. But he decided to double his orphanages when he turned 90 and increase his output. That's just how the Spirit of God operates. I wonder, do we see ourselves supernaturally transformed by the power of Jesus through His Spirit? The book of Romans that we have been studying introduces how we are to be walking in the power of the Spirit and how that's supposed to change our lives. In chapter 1 of Romans, look at verses 3 and 4. When the Spirit of God comes into our lives, God wants to be transforming us. The first area he transforms us is, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, is he introduces us to the witnessing aspect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's whole job is to point to Jesus Christ. He comes to bear witness of Christ. He is the one who, as it says in verse 4, declaring him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit. He declares who Jesus Christ is. When the Holy Spirit begins working in our lives, he is the witnessing spirit, and he causes us to verbally communicate Christ. This week, I told my children, I said, we're going to be on the road a little bit this week. I said, wait and see what happens. The first time our car stopped, we parked, we walked in to a restaurant, we waited till they set up enough chairs around it. We sat there, we prayed, and we started eating, and the line began. Seven families stopped by our table, and they just stood there. And they just looked at us. One man just got tears in his eyes. He just looked at us. He said, you don't know what you have. They didn't know what they had either. They were looking at him. What do we have? Are we sick? And I explained after he left. I said, you know what that means? It means either his grandchildren are off in jail somewhere or his kids are off somewhere. And what he's saying is, you're all together and you love one another and it's not always going to be like that. And you know, with each one, we say, you know what? They all say, oh, boy, you're amazing. I say, no. I say different things each time. I say, no. I said, we're on our knees praying all the time. And they'll go, oh, yeah, that's good. Or I'll say, we praise the Lord. It's his blessing. And some of them will stop. They'll walk away and they'll walk back and they'll say, yes, it is. It is the Lord, isn't it? But do you know what it is? It's our lives are supposed to be witnessing the Spirit of God. And whether it's at work or at school or on the road or in your community, people should come up to you like Sevilla Martin saw these people in the nursing home. And there should be the presence of the Spirit of God coming out of our lives. What are we supposed to say when people talk to us? When we're walking in the Spirit, we begin talking in everyday terms to everyday people about the most extraordinary event of all times. Jesus becomes a part of every part of our life, and he works into the conversation. That's the witnessing spirit. Secondly, look at chapter 8. The first four verses, we met the liberating Spirit of God. And I told you about how General Douglas MacArthur marched in and kicked down the gate. And to the elder at Grace Church, he talked about that to the end of his life, Herb Klingon. He says, I will never forget being liberated. I wonder, do we ever forget the day Jesus came and kicked down the shackles of sin in our life and liberated us from death and hell and all the horrors of sin? When we're walking in the Spirit, we are experiencing the powerful, liberating law of the Spirit, which lifts us above the chains of sin, which like gravity held us to the earth. The Spirit of God teaches us that the faster we develop our resistance to sin, the sooner we tear away at the bonds, the shackles that hold us down. Well, then we saw in verses 5 through 8 the transforming Spirit of God. And we looked at the miraculous working of God. And if you remember, that someone told me, they said, you know what I heard last week? I heard that Columbine High School, they're blaming it on the awful video games and the awful music and the awful movies. And they said, but those people in Africa you described last week never played a video game, never were online, and never watched a movie. And they were horribly murderous. You know what the key is? It's not a disease. You know, President Clinton's got a task force now. He's turning over to the medical association that these people have a disease that murder. Well, he's half right. They have a disease. It's called sin. It's the S-I-N virus, not the HIV or AIDS. S-I-N infects all of us, and sin is a horrible thing. It is an illness, but it's a terminal spiritual illness. And the transforming Spirit of God in Romans 8, 5 through 8, transforms us. He causes us to, at the point of salvation, have the power to make the choices to stop and to say no to sin. We saw last week that he transforms us by us saying no and stopping the pattern, by us making choices to starve our flesh, by us staring at the goal of Jesus Christ, and by us soaking up his word and causing his word to permeate our lives, to stain us with the very nature of Jesus Christ as we're conformed to his image. Then we learn to stay in touch with God and ever be yielding ourselves to Him. But look back at starting at verse 9 of chapter 8, because this week we're looking at the quickening Spirit of God. And the quickening Spirit of God, it says in verse, starting in chapter 8, verse 9, "But now you are not in the flesh." You are not operating in that system anymore, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, again, a teaching that the instant of salvation, we have the Spirit of God in us. That's what salvation is all about. He comes, that we receive the Spirit of God measureless, completely. He comes to transform us from the inside out. And that transformation process he calls quickening. And it says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," which in other words is saying, if you're born again, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." You say, okay, you've said it enough times, okay? The quickening Spirit wants to affect my mortal body. How does that work? How can the Spirit of God impact my mortal body? How can you and I become living billboards of the quickening, transforming, renewing power of the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't know how long before Christ returns. Jesus said we have to do His work till He comes. But the best way to do that work is to start living today. Today, like we want Him to find us when He comes or calls. So, I don't know. I mean, I'm 43. I'm looking at 2025, and if the Lord hasn't returned by then, there will be 100 million of us all in that 68 to 78 age range alive on this planet. And I did 7 weddings since Christmas, and it's been so fascinating to listen to all these people. I sat at a table at a rehearsal dinner with a relative of one of these couples that got married from California and the healthcare system. They had just resigned their job at one of the largest healthcare providers in California. Do you know why? Because it's being run by accountants, and this man said he received every week a list that told him which beds to empty. And it said bed 31, 41, 62, 124, and 4 have to be empty by Friday. Get them out of here. And he said these people were sick and weak and hardly able to operate. And they had to literally take them out of bed, put them in a wheelchair, and send them out the door. Because the healthcare system says they only get 10 days in your facility. And they're out. And so he resigned. And he's selling his home in San Francisco and moving to Oklahoma because he says he is so grieved by the healthcare system. Hey, there's only 56 million people that are seniors in that system. What's going to happen when there's 100 million in that system? They'll close the doors of the house, say we don't have any money to even keep it open. So what do we do about that? How do we prepare for that? Well, we start living the way you're supposed to live to the end of your days. Let me show you what I mean because it's all in one chapter. Look at Psalm 71. In your Bible, if you're new at this, just open right to the middle, and you ought to hit Psalms. There are 150 of them. And almost in the middle of that book of Psalms is the 71st Psalm. And I just can't stay away from this Psalm because it is speaking about how to grow old in godliness. And you know, my goal is not to be the best 40-year-old. My goal is to be the greatest godly saint that I can be on this planet. And so I have a goal of godliness, of being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, which I know is your goal too. Well, this whole psalm is written about how to do that. And over the years, I've found, now I'm up to, last night when I finished, I found 16 in the 24 verses, 16 different ways the Spirit of God wants to quicken our lives. And I'm just going to start sharing these with you one at a time and showing you what we are to do for Jesus while we wait. You don't need to go to Africa to do this. You don't need to go to Eurasia to do this. You don't need to go out to Bora Bora to do this. You can do this in Broken Arrow today. Isn't it exciting? It's how we can live every day, wherever we are, for the power of God. And these are plans we should make to grow old in godliness. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 71, and I'm going to read verse by verse this whole psalm. Verse 1 says this, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." Number 1, verse 1, "The quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to flee to God rather than drowned in my troubles. You know, someone here in the church, we kind of were on this barrage to get to as many homes as we could before the work of the ministry swallowed us up. And we were able to visit 200 people in their homes. It was the most exciting time that first year. Of course, we didn't have a house to worry about. In fact, our apartment was so small, it was kind of fun to get out of it, you know. And so we were just in everybody's house we could get into. And I remember we were sitting there at dinner, and this family told us about one of the floods. I don't remember which one it was, but it was right here, somewhere in town. And they said they lived in a place that flooded, and their now teenager was laying in their little kiddie bed. And when that flood water began to rise, it rose so fast that when they ran downstairs, they said the water was just at the bottom of the mattress and rising. In other words, that child would have drowned, that little baby, because it was coming up so fast. And so they scooped him out, and of course, he's well, and they made it. You know what I thought? Verse 1 says, "In you, Lord, I put my trust. Don't let me drown. Don't let me put to shame. I learned through the quickening of the Holy Spirit that I would flee to God rather than drown in my troubles." What does that mean? That's what that couple in the nursing home did. You know what they could have done? They could have been laying all twisted in their beds in pain, and they could have been as bitter and dour and sour and rancid as people can get. But you know what they said? "Hey, if God cares about the sparrows, how much more does he care for me? Because he lives inside of me." So what did they do? They fled to God rather than let their circumstances, their unemployment, their no cards, no visits, nobody cares about me, drown them. Just like the floodwaters that came up under that little bed. If those parents had not grabbed that little infant and lifted him out of the waters, he would have drowned. Did you know the Spirit of God wants to lift us out of the circumstances that seem to be drowning us? And he wants us to say, "Why is my heart discouraged? Why are my cares all on this?" Because God, his eye is on the sparrow. He cares for me. Do you let the bad things in life lift your gaze up, and so that you flee to God, the higher ground? You know, he says, "He is the rock. He's our fortress. He's our exceeding high tower." What is that all about? So we don't drown down here. When we live down here in the mundane, we drown quickly. And we get all discouraged and distraught and despondent. But the quickening of the Holy Spirit, verse 1, teaches me to flee to God rather than to drown in my troubles. Look at verse 2. I'll read it to you. It says, "Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me." Second thing, verse 2, the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to cry out to God. Notice what it says in verse 2, "Incline your ear to me and save me." The first one is flee to God. The second one is, if you're down there and you're already in the flood, cry out to Him, to God, before I give in to the gloom of my problems. I think about the missionary I talked about, C.T. Studd. Do you know what got him when he moved into his mission field, the 22 tribes of northeast Belgian Congo? He had no way of protecting himself. They didn't issue standard issue 45s to missionaries. You know, he didn't have one ready to shoot one of those cannibals that crawled through his glassless window, his doorless hut he lived in. No doors, no windows, just mosquito netting. Doesn't stop spears. Doesn't stop poison-tipped arrows. Doesn't stop razor-sharp bone knives that those guys used to use to skin their captives. Studd had no protection. George Mueller had no food. You ever read his biography? You know how many times he had 1,500 kids sitting at the tables with nothing to give them? We feel bad when we can't provide new shoes or new clothes. How about no food? And George Mueller cried out to God. C.T. Studd said, "God, if I'm your man here in the Belgian Congo, they can't eat me. You know, I got to stay alive to speak for you. So you're in charge of my protection." I think about Hudson Taylor. He had no health. He was a great pioneer missionary to China. And as he was traveling along one day, stepping off from a boat into a rickshaw, he slipped and hit his back so hard that he was totally paralyzed. For months, he couldn't move, and they had to carry him around. And he started saying, God, how am I gonna take the gospel to China if I'm in this condition? And it was at that point when he found that through his weakness, God could be strong, that the China Inland Mission went from just being 50 missionaries to being 1,000 missionaries because God worked through his weakness. Others, Jonathan Goforth, the great pioneer missionary to Manchuria, he lost his eyesight and he couldn't see at all. And he found his preaching and ministry got so much better because he didn't know what the people were doing out there. And it didn't bother him when they weren't paying attention. He was able to preach and to proclaim God's word. And by the way, he had read the Bible through so many times. He had he would read every verse of the Bible 7 times. Not once, but every day if he was going to read a chapter, he'd read each verse 7 times out loud. For us, we couldn't take that. That would be so boring, you know, and so tedious to... But he just would read it 7 times, 7 times, 7 times, 7 times, 7 times. In that process, he read the New Testament 80 times, 7, 7, 7, 7. Did you know when he was blind, he knew the whole New Testament by heart? Because he never wearied of reading that. And maybe that's why he went blind, he read so much. But it really affected his ministry. The quickening of the Spirit teaches me to cry out to God before I give in to the gloom. Look at verse 3. This is fascinating. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You know, all across the world, they have these resorts. And people love to go to a resort. That's an exclusive, expensive place you can go to enjoy yourself. God says, I want to be your exclusive, expensive place you can come to enjoy yourself, that you can come to me. I am your resort. The psalmist says at the middle of verse 3, you have given the commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. What's the commandment? The commandment is run to God. Well, what does this teach us? Verse 3 teaches us that the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to trust God's word over my fears. Notice what he says. You're my strong refuge, and you have given me the commandment to save me. Your word is what saves me. And if I will trust your word more than my fears... What's the most oft-repeated negative prohibition in the Bible? Fear not. Most often repeated negative prohibition. God says, I relate with all of your other emotions. I am jealous, I am loving, I am angry at sin, and all this. But he says, I do not fear. Therefore, you are not to fear. What did Paul say to Timothy? God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. That's from the flesh, that is from the world, that is from the devil, that is not from God. What does it say as a mark of the sinful people of this world? But the fearful and the unbelieving and the effeminate and the abusers. But the fearful. Our world has a whole group of people that live in constant fear of everything. They're afraid it's going to go up or it's going to go down or it's going to crash or it's going to come or go. Oh, they're going to come get me in the night. You know, the night stalker syndrome. God says, no. Verse 3. The quickening of this Holy Spirit teaches me to trust God's word over my fears. You want to read something interesting? Read about the missionaries that survived the Boxer Rebellion. That was in China in 1900. You know what happened? 4 newspaper men were bored and they were in a hotel in Denver at the turn of the century in 1900. And they thought, boy, we've got to write a story and we've got to send it in. We don't know what to do. And so they decided, as they were drinking at a bar, they decided they'd write a story that the Americans were buying the Great Wall and were going to cart it to America. They were going to chop it up and bring it to America. And so they all wrote this fanciful story talking about how America was, with Europe, was going to take the Great Wall and haul it out of China. And they published that in the daily papers. And it got carried by the press around the world, and the Chinese people thought it was true. And they got so upset that it sparked what is called the Boxer Uprising, where these rebels began trying to purge Western influence from China. Kind of like we see in the news now when we bombed their embassy and all the riots, only these were real riots, not staged. And they managed to murder thousands of Westerners, and among them, hundreds of missionaries. Systematic hunting down, dragging out, and beating to death with clubs. That's what they did. And those that survived talk about how the missionaries died without fear, sharing the gospel to the end. That's what this verse is all about. The quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to trust God's word over my fears. Look at verse 4. I'll read it to you. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. And the fourth thing we learn is the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to seek the Lord before I get bitter. We seek the Lord before the cruelty and the injustices and the unkindnesses of people make us bitter. We don't want to live in bitterness. You ever met someone that's cultivating bitterness? It says in Hebrews, root out any root of bitterness, lest it defile your whole body. Bitterness is like, it's kind of like this Bermuda grass. It grows in everywhere into your life, and you can't get it out once it starts its process. And God says, don't let that happen. The quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to seek the Lord before I get bitter. Look at verse 5, and this is really neat. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. Now look at verse 17. Same idea. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. What is he saying? Fifthly, the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to keep reminding myself how faithful God has been all my life to this moment. And if God has been faithful to reveal himself to you, to draw you to himself, to grant you his great salvation, and to give you his Spirit, and to indwell you, and to promise you heaven, if he's done all that up until this point, faithful is he that hath begun the work to bring it to completion. So what the psalmist said is, the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to keep reminding myself of God's faithfulness all during my life to this very moment. We need to rehearse the faithfulness of God and remind ourselves. Look at verse 6, because it goes on. But by you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. Wow. You know what really helps us? Number 6, the quickening of the Holy Spirit of God teaches me to accept God's sovereign plan for my life. You're the one that took me from my mother's womb. You knew me before I was even conceived, because you, O God, grant conception. The Psalmist 139 says, you wrote down every day of my life in your book before I ever lived one of them. The sovereign plan of God. God who knows the end from the beginning, and who has not just watched it play out, but he has actively intersected and caused his plan to take place. That God has a plan for our life. Remember John the Baptist? You know what he said? I like what John 3:30 says. John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. That was God's plan for his life. John went from the pinnacle of stardom, where everybody was come to see him, to a dingy prison cell in the Machaerus prison, where he was finally beheaded by a lustful, wicked belly dancer who wanted his head on a platter. What an ignominious end to a glorious life. But that was God's plan for him. You know what? He didn't fight against it. He says, wow, Jesus is going to increase, I'm going to decrease. That's for me. What does the quickening spirit teach us? He teaches us to accept God's sovereign plan for our life and to conform to it rather than resisting it. Verse 8 has another one. Verse 7, I become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Verse 8, let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. What is he saying there? Well, the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to use my mouth so much for praise. There's no room left to complain. Boy, that'd be a good one to cultivate, wouldn't it? Did you know if you're always praising God and thanking him for what he's done and always praising God's hand in the lives of others and encouraging them for what God can do, there is no bandwidth left on our tongues to be used for grumbling and complaining. When you meet someone who is complaining, they are not praising. When you meet someone who is criticizing, they are not praising. They are not letting their mouth be filled with God's praises. And the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches us that we should use our mouth so much for praise, no room will be left to complain. Look at verse 14. He says the same thing. At the end of verse 14, I will praise you yet more and more. Look at verse 24, the same thing. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all day long. That's the only station you get. One channel. Praise to God. Here's the next one, and I'll read these a little faster. Verse 12 has the next one. The quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to rest in God's deliverance as much as people trust in 911. Oh God, Do not be far from me. Oh God, make haste to help me. You know, once people get those little buttons in their house, you know, the older folks that they can push and help is on the way, you know, or those little pins, they have those security pins you can push, you know, so if you fall, you can get up. There's nothing wrong with those, and I think they're great, ingenious things, but we artificially begin to trust in the mechanism instead of in the master, the deliverer, the refuge. And slowly our need to call out to him is eroded because we've got everything covered. We've got a monitor, we've got the pen, we've got the button, we've paid, prepaid in advance, the 911, they'll come, whatever the need. And what the psalmist is saying is this: the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to rest in God's deliverance as much, or I might even add more, than I do in the emergency 911 response team. You know, God will come instantly and will aid and will meet every need. Verse 14, the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to never give up, even if I end up all alone, sick, or even forgotten by everyone in the world except for God. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more and more and more. That's what that couple in the nursing home found. They were praising God more and more and more. And the more forgotten they got, and the more neglected they got, and the years that went by with no visits, no cards, no flowers, no calls, no care, no nothing, that just gave them more opportunity to praise God from whom even this blessing flows. Now that's what the quickening Spirit of God does in our life. The quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to never give up, even if I end up all alone, sick, or even forgotten by everyone in the world except for God. Verse 15, the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to never stop looking for people to share a testimony of God's goodness in my life. Verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. We should be looking prayerfully for someone to share the good news with, and God will give us the opportunity. Paul was sharing to those that were chained to him in prison. John was writing letters from his exile on Patmos. Peter was stirring up people's remembrance to the end of his life. And they, like us, have the same Spirit of God. And we, like them, can serve to the end. And the quickening Spirit of God will teach us to never stop looking for people to share a testimony of God's goodness in my life. Verse 17, this is a beautiful one. It says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. What he's saying there is the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to remember I'm in God's hands forever. Not just when I'm young, not just when I'm strong, not just when I'm doing, but forever. God has a life, in fact, an eternal contract with us. We're in this with him forever. Verse 18, this is a beautiful verse. Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, you know, the graying of the world, as U.S. News said, oh God, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. What he said is he had purpose. He says, God, I know that you're going to keep me as long as you want to do as much as you want. The quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to seek out younger people and pass on to them my testimony of how good God has been and how faithful God has been. That's what David's talking about here. The quickening of the Spirit of God teaches me to seek out younger people and pass on to them. Look at verse 19. This is exciting. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? And the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to never stop pursuing a deepening experience of knowing God daily. One of my great heroes died when he was 96 years old, and I was standing by his bed when he died. And that man, his name was Howard Smith, he had gotten saved late in life, he told me. He got saved when he was 20. So he had only been a Christian for 75 years. And yet, when I it used to be a treasure for me to get his Bible, and I would just go through that Bible, and there was not a page on that Bible he didn't have a blue check mark. He used to carry this little pencil in his pocket, one end red, the other end blue. You ever seen one of those? Old-fashioned blue and red pencil with a little clip on it. And in his little pocket that was all stretched out, because you know how older people just stuff their pockets with stuff, he had that little blue and red pencil there, and he didn't have any teeth either. And he'd just be like this, and he'd have that, pull out his pencil, and he'd say, oh, there's another one. He'd put a blue check mark. He said, that's the verse I'm going to memorize today. He told me, I says, wow, Howard, you still memorize? He says, three a day, 96. He should have been complaining that he didn't get enough Medicare. He should have been arguing with the pharmacist that they were ignoring him. You know what he was doing? He was discovering, look at this, he was discovering the quickening of the Holy Spirit, teaching him to never stop pursuing a deepening experience of knowing God daily. When he died, what a way to go. He was laying there. He was about 4 days in a coma, just mouth open, didn't think he was alive, at home with his young wife, who was only 88. Just this young whippersnapper, taking care of him. There he's. And all of a sudden, we were there by the bed, and we stepped out because the tea kettle was going. She was making tea. And as soon as we stepped out, we heard, hallelujah! And he just yelled it. And he went face forward, fell down in his bed. He was laying flat, and he went face down on his knees, arms out. What a way to go. You know what? He was experiencing the deeper things of God to his dying days, to his last day of consciousness. He was experiencing the deepening things of God and the experience of God. Verse 20. The quickening of the Spirit teaches me to see pain and suffering as God's perfect tools for shaping my life, not to be avoided, not to be sedated out of my consciousness. You have shown me great and severe troubles. Revive me again. Bring me up from the depths of the earth. Your pain and the suffering you bring in my life is a tool that molds me into Christ-likeness. It's not an enemy that I should avoid. It's a tool that you shape my life with. That's what we should want operative in our life. That's the quickening power of the Spirit of God. Finally, in verses 22 to 24, the quickening of the Holy Spirit teaches me to invite the Lord to invade every part of my life. And what he says starting in 22 is, with the lute I'll praise you, with faithfulness I'll sing to you. Verse 23, my lips will rejoice. Verse 24, my tongue will talk of your righteousness all day long. You invade every part of my life. And if my life consists of a hospital bed in a sterile, cold, white room where I have one window to look out or no window, I will remember and talk about your eye is on the sparrow. I know you care for me. That's the quickening of the Spirit of God. Let's bow before our God and thank him for giving us his quickening spirit. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being your children, of being heirs of your spirit. I pray we would yield to his quickening power in our hearts, in our lives, open our mouths to talk about him, and we'll pray you get the glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.